We recognize that we are ambassadors of Christ and that this carries tremendous responsibility. And for us to fulfill the responsibility that we have, we need to train, we need to equip ourselves, we need to be ready to represent the Lord in whatever opportunities may arise. Each of us sends a message out into the world, not just by what we say, but by how we live, by the attitude that we approach life with, and by the way we conduct ourselves and the decisions that we make. We pray, Father, that our feet will be firmly planted in the path that you have designed for us, realizing that each of us has a destiny, and that destiny is an eternal destiny. So we pray that this morning we'll fulfill the purpose for our gathering together. We ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would have liberty and freedom in our lives to enlighten us, to convey the message that you would have each one of us individually understand as the Spirit of God speaks to us through the words of the study. We just ask that you would meet the needs of those who are struggling and suffering in any way. We especially lift up Mike and his family and the loss of his mother. And we pray, Father, for the funeral service, that it will be a time where people will be confronted not only with the certainty of death, but also the hope of the gospel. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit would even now be working in hearts and souls to prepare those people to hear the truth. Bless our time together this morning and our fellowship with one another, and especially as we celebrate communion, let our eyes be directed to the marvelous work of Jesus Christ on the cross in our behalf. That event that has changed history and displays so much, not only the depth of human wickedness and evil, but the magnitude of divine grace. I pray that we'll be enthralled with the message as we reflect on it once again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in our look at Elijah under the principle of prevailing prayer, and I thought it would be good for us maybe to see the prayer of Daniel, because we often think of confession as something that's just sort of trite, something that's very simple, and Daniel has a lot to teach us about true and deep and genuine confession. So let's read. And by the way, one of the interesting things about Daniel is that we find nothing in Scripture recorded of any failure in his life. So this is a man that is not only called highly esteemed and beloved by God, but a man who had a very faithful, devoted, and disciplined life. But listen to his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against the law. Sorry, they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing on us great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake cause your face to shine on your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people are called by your name. There are many, many elements of what we'll see in the prayer of Elijah that are contained also in this prayer, but the one that I just call our attention to is that from beginning to end, that prayer is built on a knowledge of the Word of God. And I would suggest that weak praying comes from a weak understanding, a weak knowledge of the Word of God. We're only going to have one song as we continue in the study of the life of Elijah. And Elijah, of course, is the prophet that is known and stands out not for his message, not for his teaching, but for the effect of his prayer. It's very interesting, as you study the prophets of the Old Testament, you find that they don't all fit into the same mold. God is the master and the creator of diversity. And no two people are alike, and no two ministries are alike. Certainly no two local churches are alike. And each person and each group possess a personality. And I believe that every person and every group also have a distinct mission. No two pastors are alike any more than prophets. And as you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, you find that many were prophets of teaching, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. Some primarily dealt with the area of warning to their nation. David was a prophet who simply wrote. We don't know of David so much instructing as by word, at least, as instructing by what he wrote. David was a devotional prophet, and he recorded his devotions for us in the Psalms. And then, of course, you have Elijah the praying prophet. So it's very important for us to understand the uniqueness that God places in each individual and has for every ministry. It'll save us a lot of trouble. It saves us from trying to compare. There's no sense trying to compare things in God's plan because there is no comparison. There's no sense trying to compare believers because believers are all different. And the greater part of every believer's life is the hidden part. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that our life is hid with Christ in God. One day that life is going to be revealed. But the greater part of your spiritual life is unseen. It's invisible. It's not something that can be apprehended or understood by the human eye. And one day when we stand in the presence of the Lord, he's going to wipe away all that is apart from his Spirit's leading and guiding and direction, and all that's not a part of response and obedience to his word. All that's going to be gone. And probably a lot that we thought was ministry is going to be removed. But what's going to be revealed is going to be great. And I find comfort in the fact, and I think all of us can take comfort in the fact, that Paul declares that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every man, every believer, is going to have some commendation from God. God is going to find something to say because of the work of the Spirit in our life. There's no believer that doesn't have something that God has accomplished in their life. We may look at them as a failure. We may look at others as great successes, but our evaluation really doesn't count very much because we see so little of what goes on in a person's life. And when we go through the tests and the trials that are a part of life, I know that we have a number of people in our group that are going through various trials. Loss of loved ones is one. Loss of health is another. We've got a number of people who are suffering from various ailments or illnesses or one thing and another. People are moving. We moved Peter and Kirsty yesterday, and we'll help Derek and Maureen move Monday, and we'll help Phil and Helen move the following Monday. People are on the move. It almost makes me want to pack up and just go somewhere so I can move along with everybody else. But it's a trial, and it's a test. And how we deal with those tests, how you deal with your tests, is something that we can't see. It's a struggle that goes on in your own soul. And we stand very unique in the plan of God. And not only is it not good for us as a spectator to compare two different believers, it's not good for us to compare ourselves. Whether by our comparison we shine pretty brightly, or whether by our comparison we don't fare too well, it's a dangerous thing to do. The Scripture says those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not an approach consistent with the Word of God and the wisdom that we have from His Word. And I am sure that most of you, probably like myself, as I have grown up in the spiritual life, have a tendency to compare yourself, and you think you come off unfavorably. You don't measure up to other believers. They're greater than you are, and you only wish that you could be like those believers who seem to have their life well-oriented and rightly ordered and so on and so forth. That's a deceptive perception. And sometimes the ones that we think have it most together, somewhere along the line, are going to come crashing down. And at that time, the danger is then to be contemptuous of them. Always remember this. When a believer struggles, and especially when a believer falls, you don't know the onslaught that was against that person. If you could see a physical battlefield and you could see one person holding the fort suddenly overwhelmed by masses of enemy attackers, it wouldn't surprise you that the person went down under the sheer weight of numbers. But you don't know the weight that's brought to bear spiritually against individual believers. You don't see those invisible forces. You don't see the deceptiveness of the snares and the ambushes that have been laid for that person. And therefore, we do well when we see believers falter and fail to always take that position that says, "There, but by the grace of God, I would go as well." We look at Daniel, and we see the things that God said of Daniel. He was a man who was highly esteemed by God. That's pretty high standing. A man who was greatly beloved by God. And as we read the record of his life, we can't find any great flaws or failures in his life. But when he confesses as a man who knows what it means to sin and to sin grievously against God. So the lesson that comes to us, at least by way of introduction, as we get back into Elijah's praying, is be careful. Don't put people on pedestals. Don't stomp people underfoot. Realize that everyone fights a secret battle. Everyone struggles against a hidden enemy. Everyone faces opposition that we are not aware of. And when we struggle and we falter, we always wish that people would understand possibly how much of a fight we put up. That's another thing that's never seen. When a person falls, no one sees the fight that they put up before they fell. God sees it. and he considers it, and he will one day reward it. So as we come to Elijah, it's important for us to understand this, because you see, Elijah is now on the mountaintop. Elijah's on Mount Carmel. Elijah has led a great repentance revival among the children of Israel. Elijah is now bringing to an end 3.5 years of drought, which he prayed for. And he prayed for according to his knowledge of Scripture and the warning that God gave the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, that if they rebelled against him, he would make their heaven like brass and their land would turn to dust and there would be no rain. And knowing that, Elijah prayed on the basis of God's word, and God heard his prayer. And that one prophet stood apart and distinct and unique from all of the other prophets, because at that moment of time, he had the faith to stand and the faith to pray with wisdom and discernment, and God heard his prayer. But Elijah, as James reminds us, is a man subject to like passions with us. In other words, Elijah had a sin nature as well. Elijah knew all of the human weaknesses and problems that you and I struggle with and wrestle with, and in chapter 19, we're going to see the prophet Elijah, the mighty man of God, the great prophet of prayer, come crashing down. And we're going to see him saying and doing things that don't sound very much like a great believer and don't look very much like a mighty prophet. But you know what? They sound and look very much like things you and I say and do. And it just reminds us of the importance of the warning, all flesh is grass. All the glory of man, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength. He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when good comes. But blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by waters, who drives its roots deep, and even in drought his leaf doesn't wither, and his fruit doesn't fail. And that's where you and I need to build our lives as we come back now to the prophet Elijah. We covered 3 or 4 of the principles that come out of Elijah's praying. Let's just read the section again, verse 41 to the end of the chapter. After the execution of the false prophets, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." By the way, while some are celebrating, while some are feasting, others are fasting. And here Elijah is fasting as he prays. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And there he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And 7 times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the 7th time he said, "There's a cloud, as small as a man's hand, rising up out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.'" Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. It's important for us to learn the lessons that we can learn about prayer. Not just here in this passage with Elijah, but in any passage in the Word of God that deals with prayer. And the reason for that is, every believer relies on prayer. Prayer is the access that every believer has into the throne room of God. Prayer is the means of expressing directly your dependence on the Lord. While you may not oftentimes talk to others, or verbalize the faith that you have and the trust that you have in God, every prayer you utter is witnessed by the entire invisible realm as a testimony to your trust and dependence and reliance on the Lord. And it is important that that testimony be given and that it be seen not only by the elect angels in heaven, but certainly by the fallen forces of Satan. It does make a difference. Every prayer, however simple, however humble it may be, uttered in faith and expressed in dependence, is a prayer that is going to be heard in heaven. Now, there are certain things that need to be considered to make prayer effective. And one of the first is confession. It's only those who are pure in heart who see God. And it's not necessarily talking about seeing Him with your visible eye or your physical eye, but it's talking about seeing how He works in your life. Every believer has the experience of being discouraged in prayer. Every believer has prayed and had their prayers seemingly go unanswered, or God appears not to listen. And we struggle sometimes with this. But we need to realize that prayer is an exercise of faith. I like what Oswald Chambers said, and I've used this quote several times recently, but he said, prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work. And I believe very much that that is true. Nothing undertaken apart from prayer is going to have any success at all. And I would also say that the Christian life that is most dynamic, that has the most impact on those around it, is going to be a life of a humble person, aware of their frailty, but having a great desire to achieve and accomplish what God wants them to accomplish, and therefore coming humbly in prayer to ask that God will do in their life what they know they can't do, to overcome the areas of weakness and to win the battles that they fight in the privacy of their soul. So we need to use confession, because God's not going to hear us if we have unconfessed sin in our life. David writes, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And so we have to clear the decks, and we do that through confession. Not only confession, but adoration. "Hallowed be thy name" is the statement Jesus put at the beginning of his model prayer, which is a request that God would be glorified. So once we've confessed and we've cleared that area, our prayer needs to be for God's glory, that God's will would be accomplished in our life and in the world. And then, of course, as we move on, praying to the Father in the name of the Son, the way Jesus taught the disciples to pray, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, something that Paul adds to the roster of disciplines of proper prayer, we can walk away knowing that that prayer has been heard. Praying in Jesus' name is praying consistently with the Word of God. Remember that His name is the Word of God. We're told in Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus said to pray in His name, He meant that we should pray consistent with Scripture. And so as we learn the disciplines and we exert ourselves in the area of prayer, we find that things we ask for, things that are too great to even imagine, things that we couldn't think up a way to accomplish it, we couldn't gather together a group of people who would have enough power or might or finance or influence to do the job, and yet in a simple prayer uttered to God, we find that the thing we asked is being accomplished. And I would suggest to you, as we've watched the events taking place of the war in Iraq, we've watched the battles that have raged, and we've seen those gallant men and women who have placed their lives in harm's way to liberate those people, and then observe the joy and the jubilation when finally these people, for the first time in 25 years, knew that they could speak out without having the barrel of a gun put against their head or against their families' heads and be threatened, as they've rejoiced. You can imagine what it's meant to those soldiers, to those who took the risk, to those who are willing to pay the price. And you can see that it was worthwhile. But I mention that as an illustration to bring this truth to bear. To the extent that you and I have daily brought those soldiers and those forces and those commanders and the need for wisdom and the need for skill and the need for vigilance before the throne of God, you have played a mightier part in what happened in Iraq and in the liberation of those people than any single soldier. Are you aware of how much of that victory you share as a believer? And we need to be, because with the request for Bibles and the Bibles that have been taken in there is a great opportunity for people who have never heard the gospel before to get it directly from the Word of God and to come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That battle is the greater battle, and that battle is one you and I need to be engaged in, and it's a battle that can only be engaged on the forefront, on the battlefront or the front lines of prayer. So as we look and bring to a conclusion this section on the life of Elijah, and we'll do it fairly rapidly. I've taken a long time to introduce this, but it's important for us to understand why we need to know this. This is your greatest power. This is your greatest authority. You have been given access into the throne room of God. You are urged by the Word to come boldly to the throne of grace. You have the opportunity to impact the lives of people around the world. You have the power, the authority, to change the course of history. The question is, are we using it? What a tragedy that having such power and authority placed in our hands, we disregard it. And we watch the news, but we don't make the news. And we need to be making headlines. A simple illustration that I gave you last week, and this is not in any sense to take credit, because I know there are others who were doing the same thing. But during the sandstorms that bogged the troops down, there were believers praying and thanking God for the sandstorm, knowing that Jesus Christ controls history, knowing that the reports of, oh, this is terrible, they're bogged down, this shouldn't happen. No, everything was according to plan because the Lord is on the throne. Only to find then, the next day when the rain and the wind stopped, that the whole battlefront in front of them was covered with landmines that had been uncovered by the wind and the rain. God knows what He's doing, and He's moving and working in mighty ways in the world today. But friends, the question is, are you and I involved with Him? Are we even sensitive enough to the Spirit to pray things we don't understand because we're urged to, because there's a burden in our soul to pray for those things and then to watch the mighty things that God accomplishes because we are sensitive to the Spirit of God? Well, let's go to Elijah. The first four principles we covered last time. First of all, prayer demands separation and isolation. Elijah sends Ahab one way, but he goes another. Why? Because when you're wrestling in prayer, you don't need anyone else around. You don't need distractions. And you'll remember that Jesus encouraged the disciples to go into their inner room, to close the door in Matthew 6:6, and to pray to the Father in secret. The second principle is that prayer gets its power from the Word of God. And I've emphasized this again and again. In verses 41 and 42, we find Elijah praying. James tells us in James 5 and verse 18 that this is the point when he prayed again that the rain would come. And he prayed that prayer on the basis of the conviction that when the people turn back to God, then His blessings are going to be restored. Thirdly, we saw that prayer expresses humble dependence. We find the prophet on his knees with his face between his knees in an attitude of humility, and he is depending on God to do what God said he would do. Chapter 18 begins with God's word to the prophet saying, "Go to Ahab because I'm going to send rain." And some people would question, if God says He's going to send rain, isn't it a lack of faith to now pray that the rain would come? Not by any means. It is an appropriation of what God has said He would do. When God said He's going to send rain, you don't know when. Your prayers can affect the when. Your prayers can affect the amount, how much. Your prayers can impact the result. Prayer at the wrong time is as destructive as no rain at the right time, isn't it? If it rains when it should be dry, it's going to destroy the crops. You've got to have the rain, as the Scripture says, in its season. So it's a matter of the prayers of believers. Your prayers can have an impact on every other person in this gathering and on all of the other people who are affected and impacted by the ministry that goes out from this place. Your prayers in preparation, softening the target, if you will, with long-range prayer artillery, can make a massive difference in what's about to happen in India with 1,500 or more children and all of their families and all of their relatives and all of the extended impact of that ministry that Nan and Nicole and Diane and Chris are going to have over there in India. Do we even think about it? Is it even important to us? Are we praying in advance to prepare the way for the work that they're going to do? You and I can play a major part in what's about to happen, but we have to have that humble dependence on God. Fourth, prayer in faith expects answers. When Elijah begins to pray, he sends his servant to look for the sign, the evidence. And I believe this is exactly what Jesus means in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Elijah is looking for evidence. Elijah is looking for the movement and the power of God at work in the world around him and the events that are taking place, and he's expecting to see it. He's looking for answers. And when we pray, we should pray with a faith that expects God to answer. The fifth principle that comes out is prayer in power perseveres. If you're going to have effective prayer, you're going to have a little bit of stickability. You're going to have a mentality, spiritually, of standfastness. If you utter your prayer and look up and you don't see the answer and you say, well, I knew God wouldn't answer anyway, how can you expect that He would honor such an attitude in prayer? Prayer perseveres. Why? Because if I believe that my prayer is right, if I have the conviction that this prayer is something that ought to be, needs to be, has to be prayed over, then I'm going to keep praying. And so we see Elijah sending the servant up, but he's not content when the servant comes back and says there's nothing. He sends him again. The servant goes and returns. He sends him again. He goes and returns seven times. He perseveres. He prevails. He wrestles in prayer. Why? Because he knows that the time has come and he's going to pray with perseverance. The principle of seven, we know, is the idea of God's perfect timing. It also, of course, implies the necessity of spiritual patience. He's waiting. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. What does he mean? Does he mean to start praying at 5 in the morning and pray around the clock? No, that's not what he means at all. He means when you make your request, if you have the conviction that that request is a right and honorable request, you keep asking and you keep asking and you keep asking. You seek, you knock, you make your request until that request is answered. In Luke 18 and verse 1, Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not faint. And what was the parable? It was of a woman who came to an unjust king, and she kept pressing her case and pressing her case and pressing her case until finally she won through and received what she wanted. And the implication and the application is this: if it will work with an unjust judge, don't you think it's going to work with a God who loves you and promises that He'll withhold no good thing from you? Certainly it will. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to prevail, because prayer is more than just getting what we ask. Prayer is the growth that comes through the discipline of praying itself. Size that develops spiritual muscle in the Christian life. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, Jesus said to the disciples, watch and pray. You say, watch for what? Well, one thing in the context is to watch for temptation. And because we know temptation's coming, we need to be in prayer. But there's another aspect. Watch and pray so that you'll see when the answer comes. We oftentimes are like the little boy who prays asks and tells his parents he's asking Santa Claus for a bicycle, and he's asking God. A kid at Christmas time will ask everybody, including his rich neighbors and relatives and so on and so forth. He wants a bicycle. So what happens? He gets his bicycle. But how does it come? Well, it comes as it often comes, unassembled. He doesn't want it then. You have to put it together, you see. Have you ever thought that your prayers often come like the answer to that boy's request for a bicycle? You have to take the elements God gives you and put them together. He's not going to preassemble all the answers. He's not going to provide everything ready-made. He's going to give us the elements that are necessary so that we can play a part, and certainly so that we can include others in the answers to that prayer. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 is so often tritely quoted by believers: those who wait on the Lord mount up with wings as eagles. But I would suggest that this waiting is a waiting in prayer. Praying with persistence, praying with confidence and absolute conviction, what I'm asking is right according to the Word of God, and therefore I'm not going to stop until I see the answer to that prayer. And there are prayers that I've prayed in my life for 20 years, 25 years, that I only now see the answers beginning to come about. But they were worthwhile waiting for, and they were valuable enough to keep praying for and to never ever give up in the praying. The sixth principle that we see is the principle that prevailing prayer includes suitable action. This is a part of the idea of dealing with the prayer coming in a disassembled form. We have to put our hands to the work. We have to get involved. We're supposed to be partners with God in the work that He's doing. And so we see Elijah not only sending his servant to look for the evidence that God's answer is on the way, he then sends his servant to Ahab to tell him to get down before the road is flooded and he's stopped by the rain. Elijah talks as one who expects the rain. He says, go down. Elijah acts as one who expects the rain. He began to gird up his own garment and prepare for his departure. We need to gird ourselves after we've prayed. Just consider a couple of passages. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, you may not understand the concept of girding up. Nicole and Nan will see it in India. You often see the people there who wear long robes and long clothing, and they'll pull it up and tie it around their waist so that they can work to get the hindrance out of the way, so that they have freedom of movement, so that they can move with speed, and so on and so forth. And Peter is saying, you need to gird up your mind. You've got loose ends hanging in your mind. You've got elements of hindrance hanging in your mind. You need to tie up the loose ends of your thinking. Tie up the loose ends of your attitude. Sometimes you see it's an attitude that is easily depressed or discouraged or disillusioned or negative, and we have to tie up those loose ends. We've got to get them out of the way. They're hindering us. We look and we always tend to see the worst. We tend to have a doomsday prediction about everything. Well, I don't know if this will work. And these kind of people in an organization, you don't want in the planning body of the organization. You don't want people who can't see things getting done. You don't want people who don't have the faith to believe that it can be accomplished, or don't have the conviction that God speaks to us and guides us, and this is what He wants us to do. Because those people will spread, their negativity will spread, their doomsday mentality will spread, and it will destroy the ability of an organization. It's the same in a family. It's not going to be profitable for a family if a negative father is at the head of that family, because he will pour out his negativity, all of his children's dreams. Oh, well, you couldn't accomplish that. Well, you'll never do that. Child goes into a competition, academic competition, athletic competition, and when failure's met, well, I knew you wouldn't come out on top. And before you know it, you have a child whose life is permanently destroyed by a father who couldn't see that something could be accomplished and couldn't praise what was done and couldn't look at failure as the foundation for success. I remember when Carson and Will were just little tykes and they loved to play soccer and they'd get on soccer teams. They always lost. Every game they lost. And they'd come home and I'd say, how'd it go? Well, we lost again. This is 13 that we've lost in a row. And I always said to him, this is the best training to be a winner. You're learning how to win. You're learning how to take disappointment. You're learning how to go up against tougher teams, better teams, smarter teams. It's training. Stick with it. And they'd get to where they wanted to quit. You know, why should we go? We'll just lose. They'd take off on a Saturday morning, or maybe I'd go with them, or Nan would go with them, and we'll play hard. Do your best. Well, why? We'll probably lose anyway. But you know what? As they grew, a strange thing began to happen. Their team began to win. And it was the same team. They hadn't changed people. They changed skill. They changed attitude. They changed motivation. And you let a team of kids that has been beaten and beaten and beaten win once, you think they're not going to want to win again. And there's going to be a fire that's going to be lit in their heart. They want to win. And then when they started winning, and they'd come home and they'd say, yeah, we stomped them. Those guys, they can't even play. They're so stupid. And I say, wait a minute. Remember when you were there? Remember how disappointing it was? Remember how you wanted to win so bad, and it was so painful when you didn't? It's painful for them to lose. And I always encourage them, you go up to that other team, you tell them that they played well, and you encourage them because they want to win too. And the next time you lose, remember something. It was an opportunity for that other team to win. Share a little bit in their victory. This is where we've really gotten off the rail in our mentality with sports, that we always have to win. No, you don't always have to win. Sometimes you win by losing. Sometimes you win by letting someone else win. Sometimes you win just by being encouraging to someone else or thankful that they had the opportunity to experience a win as well. Anyway, I've gone off the track on that. Suitable action. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to gird up our souls in Ephesians 6 and verse 14 when Paul says, "Stand firm, having girded your waist with the belt of truth." What's he saying? He's saying the Word of God, the teaching of His Word, the doctrines of the Bible is going to help you tie up the loose ends in your life. Those things that hinder you, those things that cause you to stumble, those things that are in your way keep you from success, we need to gird them up. What can we do? How can we do it? He says, put on the belt of the Word of God. You see, a long flowing robe without a belt can't be girded, can it? You need a belt. You've got to gird it in that belt. And the Word of God becomes the foundation, not only for the armor of God, but for the girding up of all of the loose ends in our life that we may not know what to do with. I don't know what to do with this or that or the decisions to make. I know one thing I can do. I can tie them tight to the belt of the Word of God and go in prayer into the presence of my Heavenly Father, and I can commit those things to Him, having tied them to the truth of His Word, and I know the answer is going to come and they'll find their rightful place. We need to get rid of encumbrances in our life. As Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance." How can we get rid of that weight? How can we remove the entangling things of life? There's only one way. Put on the belt of truth. And once we've put the belt of truth on, gird your mind with it and gird your soul with it and gird your attitude with it. The last lesson that we see here is that prevailing prayer empowers one spiritually. Notice that having won the victory in prayer, verse 46 says, "Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah," a symbol of divine power, supernatural enablement, the hand of God taking a hold of an instrument to accomplish a purpose. And it says here that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Quite a run there. Approximately 18 miles, 30 kilometers. Imagine outrunning a chariot for 30 kilometers. Quite a run. I don't think that Elijah was a natural athlete. He certainly had not been training on the track. He had not been preparing himself to accomplish this. It was something accomplished by supernatural power, the hand of God being on him. The same thing happened with Nehemiah. Nehemiah prayed to the Lord in Nehemiah chapter 1. He said, "Let your ear be attentive to your servant." And God's hand was upon him. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 8, "The king granted his request according to the hand of God." And in Nehemiah 2 and verse 18, as he relates to his fellow believers what happened, he says, "I told them of the hand of my God that had been good upon me." Is the hand of God resting on you? If it is, nothing can withstand you. Nothing can prevail against you. No request that you make that is a right and proper request can be denied by God when you're resting in His hand. Now you might be asking the question, well, I don't know, with my up and down life, here again and there again standing and then stumbling, probably the hand of God isn't on me. Well, I want to tell you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 28, "Not one of them is lost because no one can take them out of my hand." And then he went on to amplify and said, "And my Father is even stronger than me, and no one can take him out of my Father's hand." And I illustrated this in Africa one time in Nigeria to a group of people who kept thinking they could lose their salvation. And I said, "Look at this pin." And I stood it up and I let it go and it fell over. Or if I could stand it where it would stay, then I would say to one of them, "Now hit it and knock it over." And of course it could be easily done. And then I put it in my hand and I said, "Now knock it over." I said, think of the power in the hand of Jesus Christ. Think of the omnipotent power of Almighty God, which is around the hand of Jesus Christ. You're in the hand of God. But now the question is the hand of God upon you in the sense that you are being guided and directed? Well, that's where power comes from, and that's, of course, what happened with the prophet Elijah. Jesus devoted himself to prayer, and then we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was praying at his baptism. He was praying in the wilderness. And as we continue on in Luke 4 and verse 14, after his temptations, it says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit and began his ministry." What's the parallel? Prayer empowers a life. Prayer enabled Elijah. Prayer enabled Nehemiah. Prayer empowered the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer appropriates spiritual strength for whatever is required in life. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, we read to the disciples, as they've been persecuted, as they've been beaten, they're praying. And they say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." That was their prayer. "We're being threatened. We've been beaten. Give us the power to go face it again and to speak boldly." What happened? Acts 4 and verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Why? Because that's what they asked for. They got what they asked for. They prayed for boldness. They spoke with boldness. And Acts 11:21 says, "The hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number of people believed." Now, I want to throw out a challenge along with this prayer, and it's especially fitting as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning. We live in a nation where most people are not interested in the gospel. We live in a nation where religion is a dirty word. We live in a nation where Christianity is discredited in the minds of the majority. Why are we here? Well, I'll tell you one thing we're not here for. We're not here to build a little enclave, to set up a little fort, and to try to hold the fort till Jesus comes. That's not why we're here. I'll tell you why we're here. We're here to make a difference in this country. We're here to make a difference in this generation. And there's only one thing standing between us as a group and impact on a national scale. Just one thing. And that is believing prayer. Persistent, prevailing prayer. That's the only thing standing between us and making a major difference in this country. It's not having enough finance. It's not having a beautiful facility. It's not any of the other things that people tend. It's not a matter of organization. God doesn't organize the way we organize. There's one thing that hinders us, and that is we don't believe God enough, and we don't love this country enough to be on our knees or on our face or whatever posture you choose to take, asking that God would make a difference before it's too late in the spiritual condition of this country. And I want us to take that as a serious challenge. And I want us to be praying persistently, praying with prevailing prayer, praying without ceasing, that God will allow us to make a difference in this country. I am not content, and none of us should be content, to just have a nice group to meet together while all the rest of the country is on their way to death and hell, and just rejoice in what we have in Christ. We have access into the throne room of God so that we can call on the omnipotent power of Almighty God and through the ministry of the Spirit make a difference in this country. What will it take for people to open their eyes? What will it take for people to desire to understand the gospel, to seek and desire eternal life? I'll tell you what it'll take. It'll take prayer on the part of people who have access into the presence of God and hold in their hands or in their souls the authority to change things in the world. That's what it'll take. And I believe that's why we're here. And frankly, I won't be content unless we see it. Because that, I believe, is the will of God. Can anyone suggest to me, could anyone try to convince me that God does not want the salvation of Australians en masse? I don't think it's going to happen that way, because obviously people can harden their heart and reject, but I do know one thing. There are a multitude of people out there who are waiting to hear the message and respond to the message in the right time and the right way and the right place, and the only thing standing in the way is lack of prayer, believing, prevailing prayer on the part of God's people. The disciples under the gun, under the authorities, under persecution, being told not to teach, being told not to witness. And so what do? They don't go back into a corner and say, well, they passed a law, we can't witness, I guess we'll just have to give it up. We'll witness with our lives. No, they went and they went into the throne room of God and they said, give us the power to speak with boldness, overcome our weakness, our frailty, our fear, and by your authority compel us to go out and do what we know we're supposed to do. And you know what? Every single one of them, with the exception of the evangelist John, the apostle John, every one of them died a martyr's death because they believed in that prayer enough. And I believe we should as well. Prayer is a free grace provision. It's a gift of God for every believer. It's an access into the throne room of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We have peace with God. Sins forgiven. We can know we're going to heaven. But Paul doesn't stop there, because he's not content to stop there. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or by whose authority we have been given access into the grace in which we stand. And why do we stand with an access to grace? I believe for mighty prayer. Life-changing, history-changing, prevailing prayer. Most often we lack, as James tells us, not because we pray wrong, but because we don't pray at all. How much loss there is in our life, how much accumulated loss in the gathering that's here this morning, simply because we didn't have the faith to ask God for what we'd like to have or for what we need. If we'll apply the principles that we've seen in Elijah, and if we will pray with persistence, I believe God is going to do some mighty things. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe it. I will be honest with you, if what we have now is all that I thought we were going to have, I'd pack up and move on. I believe very much in what David Livingstone said when he said, why should anybody hear the gospel twice when there's still people that haven't heard it once? And I believe that. But you know what? I also believe that it takes a team, and a church is a base of operations. It's not a hospital for people to come to and be nursed and cared for. It's a place for soldiers to be trained so they can go out on the battlefield and make a difference in the world, and that's why we're here. And I believe we will see some mighty things ahead. And I just want, in closing, to point you to Elijah in the next chapter. Having run before Ahab in the power and authority of the hand of God, Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done and how he had executed the prophets with a sword, and Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make them make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow. Now that's a rather convoluted and expanded way of saying, I'm going to kill you. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. How can you see Elijah running ahead of a chariot in the power of the hand of God, and a few verses later you see Elijah running for his life, scared to death? Well, we will never know until we meet in eternity how many invisible angelic forces were marshaled against this man. But we do know one thing. One of the most dangerous times is the time after victory. The most dangerous time in Iraq is not winning the victory. The most dangerous time is now. It's when we win a victory personally, or we win a victory collectively, and then we want to sit back and enjoy the victory. But God says, you haven't wiped the enemy out. They're still there. Israel went into the promised land. They got enough of it for their needs, and they said, why should we continue to fight? Let's enjoy the land that we have. And what happened? The people they left became a snare and a torment to them throughout all their long years. The battle is never over till it's over. And for you and I, it's never over until we enter into the presence of the Lord. So if you've won a victory recently, be vigilant. Stay on the alert. You're at a very dangerous time in your life. And by the way, a word of encouragement for those of you who may be discouraged because of losing, it's all training. You're learning the path to victory if you don't quit. Every loss is a lesson. Every lesson is a foundation stone in the victory you'll win if you don't quit. Press on. That's what Paul said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. What a marvelous lesson we have in the life of this man who accomplished so much, not by writing books or not by having a widespread ministry, not through his teaching, but by his humble persistence in the area of prayer. Father, how I pray that we as a congregation will not be content to enjoy the blessings we have in Christ, that we will not be content knowing that there are people all around us on their way to a Christless eternity, that we will not be content to live in a nation where the name of Christ isn't honored and lifted up. We're here to make a difference, and I pray that all of us will adopt as a part of our prayer life the prayer that we as a group, as a body of believers, as a unit in the spiritual battalion of Jesus Christ, will make a difference in this nation, along with many other believers, many other ministries. But Father, we can only pray here. We can only pray from the base that you've given us. And so we pray that you will make us the kind of people who are in your hand, who can act and speak with a power that will make a difference in the lives of others for eternity. This is our request. In Jesus' name, amen.